I'm the least qualified to even ask a question, but in following what you've been saying, you made a comment, the whole work of Christ, and in essence, the church, is to save my sheep. And near the end, you said, only a demon can envision a theology that does not save. Can you perhaps give us a little more clarification as to what could happen in a church where theology that is non-orthodox, in other words, Protestant teaching, Bible study, Sunday school class in the Orthodox Church, how dangerous, if that, it is dangerous, if you could expand on that.
Yes, open your eyes and look around and you'll see the answer. I think the problem that we find with so much Christianity today is precisely, and we cannot hold ourselves guiltless in this because we do this too, to our shame. There is this tendency to study certain parts of our theological history and our theological doctrine as if these things had value in their own rights. The classic example is whenever you get to that point in seminary where you start talking about the Trinitarian controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries, and all the metaphysical language of ousia and hypostasis and homoousia and homoiousia and all of these categories upon categories. And there's usually someone eventually, timidly, who raises their hand and asks the only question that really matters, which is, what has all of this got to do with anything, right? And the reason that question matters is it's the cry of a heart who wants to know how this changes their life. Who cares if you can define accurately ousia and hypostasis and homoiousia versus homoousia? Who cares? Unless the definition of those things shapes your heart to know God differently than you would without them. If that's what's happening, then suddenly these seemingly abstract metaphysical things are powerfully salvific. They change your life. And the point I always raise to people is, remember, men died for these words. They offered their blood for punctuation. And that may seem strange to us, but they didn't do that because they just really liked metaphysical philology. They did it because bound up in these words is the true confession of the true God. And they knew that if you pervert the words, you'll pervert the heart. Right? So I think this is what it means. And where I say we are guilty is there's far too much orthodox theology written and taught and published and lectured on that has no bearing on the soul. I grow so tired of reading books on the fathers where I get to the last page and I feel, now I know where he lived and what school he went to and what books he read and who he talked to. And I will put the book on my shelf and I'll go back and be exactly the same person that I was before I started. That isn't what an encounter with the Holy Father should be like. A study, a patristic study, should be something, if it's an orthodox study, should be something where I put it down and say, I can't live the same way as I did before I read this. Right? And how much of our theology, how many of our publications are like that? Very, very few. Right? And so often we try to interpret our canons this way. We try to interpret our dogmas this way. And I think it's simply the influence of the devil. You know, we're not so holy in the Orthodox Church that the devil doesn't come after us. He comes after us with vehemence because he knows if I can make these things irrelevant, your life will crumble. So that's what I mean when I say it's demonic to think of a theology that isn't pastoral. It's demonic to think that when the fathers met in a council to define the creed or the reformations of the creed later on, that they were doing this for any other reason than that they knew it would save souls. And there are, this goes back to something you said, Sayyidina, at the beginning, there are times when a shepherd has to do practical things. A shepherd has to build fences. A shepherd has to carry sacks of food around at times. And a shepherd in a parish has to do the equivalent sorts of things, chairing parish council meetings, fundraising, building, getting planning permission for extensions on churches. These things don't feel very spiritual. And the problem is when we stop seeing them as part of a spiritual work and as abstract administration, that's when things fall apart. And I'll talk a little more about that perhaps tomorrow or the next day. Everything we do has to be seen in pastoral terms. Everything. Right? Not just conferences and retreats, not just the homily. I mean, the homily should be a sacramental, vibrant dimension of church life. But in all honesty, we often treat the homily as if our people are interested in getting a 35-minute academic lecture. Well, even if some of them are, the question is, does it actually change them in some way? Right? That's the criterion for a good homily. It's not how many fathers did you quote, or can you mention every verse of the gospel that was just read, or can you offer a perfectly orthodox interpretation of the saint's life that you're commemorating. The criterion for a good homily is, does it light a fire somewhere in the heart of the person who hears it that causes them to want to repent and to live differently? Simply pointing out that there's a lot of sin, that's not enough. Simply pointing out that it's bad to sin and better to believe in God, this is children's theology. To actually give them hope, to actually give people a belief that life can be different now. I mean, when you read the homilies of St. John Chrysostom or so many of the other preachers, sometimes I hold those books of his homilies and I read them and I throw the book down. I almost feel bad having heard him say this to me, because you realize, I guess I have to change my whole life now because of that one word you said. And it's annoying sometimes. We don't want to change our whole life. But you hear a word of authority, a word of a shepherd. And that's why we call him the golden mouth, I suppose. I hope that answers your question a little bit, Jack. No others. Well, amen then.